verses 1 through 17. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of the hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people of Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over the people of Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with this vision, David spoke to David.
Well, this morning, as we continue our summer and fall sermon series, Reign of the King, we're looking at King David's reign over Israel in 2 Samuel, and also how that points us to King Jesus as he leads us as the people of God. But before we go into the sermon this morning, let's spend a moment and ask God to bless our time in prayer. Father God, we come before your word, and we are here because we need you. Because we need your grace, we need your presence, we need your guidance, we need your word to take hold in our hearts and our minds. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Terry knew what he was going to do. Yes, he was on a business trip, and yes, he was under increasing pressure from his boss to up his performance. But John had just been diagnosed with cancer. And Terry knew that he would have to change his plans and take John to his treatment. On the other hand, Mr. Grant was shivering in the cold as he walked a cold street in Washington, D.C. His umbrella was barely protecting him when he saw a stranger in the distance running, getting soaked to the bone. Mr. Grant decided to stop and let the stranger catch up and walk him the rest of the way to where he was going. Finally, Mr. Rayburn was getting ready to leave for an important meeting when the news came out. He heard that there had been a tragedy, so he decided he needed to cancel his meeting, make his way over, and offer any help he could, even if it meant just making a cup of coffee. Now, I'll tell you more about these three men later, but the one thing that they have in common, the one thing that these three men share, is that they all were trying to help somebody who is in need. And this morning, as we think about helping people, even though sometimes it's hard to help people, even though sometimes it's not easy to help people, sometimes we choose not to, most of the time, the average person likes helping other people. Most of the time, we like to help another person. We know it's the right thing to do. It can be very satisfying to help somebody. It can be rewarding to make a difference in somebody's life. And most of the time, whether it's holding an umbrella or making a cup of coffee, helping somebody can be a fairly easy thing to do. Now, as Christians, knowing that it's good to help other people, that desire to help can transfer over to our relationship with God. And as Christians, we can start to like helping God as well. We instinctively see the giving of our tithes, the giving of our time, the use of our gifts, the use of teaching or service in the church, our help to the less fortunate, our prayers for the needy. We can see all of those things as doing things to help God, to help God in what he's doing, and it seems really right. As you read the Bible, this might even seem to confirm it, because the Bible says it's good to serve God, it's good to obey God, it's good to do the things God wants us to do, and serving him and others. And as we get to our passage today with King David, he picks up on that train of thought. David knows it's good to help others, he knows it's good to do what God says, and so he looks around at his life and he says, you know what, God, you've done a lot of nice things for me. You've done a lot of good things for me. The least I could do would be to help you back. David looks at his house, and it's a brand new house with cedar ceilings. You can imagine almost in the sanctuary the feeling of a giant wood ceiling. He looks at that, and then he looks outside, and God's ark is in a shabby tent. And you can imagine David saying, well, the least I could do for you, God, is get you a decent place to live. And therein lies the problem. Very subtly, David and our desire to serve a holy God can change into a desire to help God. It's a difference of subtleties. The actions might look exactly the same. The things that we are doing might look exactly the same. But there's a subtle heart change when we go from serving an awesome God, seeing it as a privilege, to going to helping God because he needs our help. As you look at Scripture, what God tells us and what God tells David in this passage is that he is actually not needy. That he, as God, actually does not need our help because he is God. That anything we could offer him, we've already received from him in the first place. God even goes so far in this passage to tell David that the idea of David helping him is offensive because it misunderstands the situation and the relationship. This morning, that faces us and focuses us with a problem. If we're tempted as Christians to turn our serving of God into helping God, how do we get our hearts right in that? Because as Christians, we know we're called to serve God, we're called to obey, we're called to live the Christian life. So how do we guard our hearts to make sure our serving God stays as serving God and doesn't turn into helping God? So we look at this passage, God gives David three ways to guard his heart in that. And he gives us three ways to guard our heart as we seek to serve our God. Now, the first thing that God reminds David of in this passage is really rather obvious. It might seem simple, but it's where we have to start, and that's this, is that we must let God take care of himself. We must let God take care of himself. Now, that sounds easy, and we say, of course, he's God. I can't pretend to take care of him, but it's actually rather hard for us as Christians. And one of the reasons it's hard is because we tend to confuse God's humility with his weakness. We tend to see God in his humility and confuse that with weakness. Here's the situation for our story today. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Now when the king, this is talking of David, lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Now again, this sounds really good. David's trying to do something good, but do you see the warning signs even in the way David's talking? Do you see the warning signs that David's heart is maybe a little off balance? If you're an English teacher, you know that David is referring to God in the third person here. If you're not an English person, he's referring to God in the category of an it. He's not saying you to God. He's referring to God as the ark of God. He's referring to God as an it. This shows us that his heart is distancing himself from God. He's getting off on the right track. He's not talking of God personally like he normally does. And so later on in our passage, our story is basically one giant speech from God and one giant reply from David. God replies back to David to show them that he's going off on the wrong path. God says these things to him. He says, David, have I ever lived in a house? You can imagine the irony. God created the world. The world itself isn't big enough to fit God. And David's asking God, have I ever lived in a house? Have I ever asked you for a house? Did I ask Moses for a house? Did I ask Joshua for a house? Did I ask Abraham for a house? Did I ever tell you I needed this? Have I ever indicated that I was in need of a house? As God continues reminding David of this, he's showing David that though God traveled in a tent, his presence in the ark with the people of Israel, that was not a sign that God was in need or that God was weak. It was a sign of God in his humility coming down to walk with the people of God because he loved them. God is giving David a kind yet firm reminder that we must not mistake his humility and coming down to meet with us as a sign of weakness, as if there's something David could give God that God couldn't give himself. But here's the good news. When David is reminded of this, when David remembers that God's humility is actually a sign of God's greatness and love, not of his weakness, David's heart begins to change. At the beginning of verse 18, this is the first thing David does after hearing this. It says, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord." Instead of talking about God distantly as an it, as the ark, David, after hearing this, walks in to the presence of God. And what does he do? He sits down. Instead of standing in this posture of the king telling people what to do, he goes and he gets in a submissive position before God. And when David prays back to God, he gives a beautiful response. Listen to how he talks about God differently in verse 22. Here's what David says. "Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Do you see how he talks about God differently? No longer is it the ark of God, isn't it? It is you, God. You're great. You are bigger. You are better. You are stronger. David's heart is getting back on track. He's realizing that God is God and that he is not. And because God can take care of himself, David is now speaking in a way that is worshipful. The Washington, D.C. reporter had to call into work. His daughter had suddenly and tragically passed away. And so he was letting his office know that he would be out for at least a week. He and his family were still in shock. It was 7 in the morning. But the worst, at least at that moment of it all, was that somebody was standing outside his apartment hitting the doorbell over and over and over again, not going away, not stopping. And his anger and shock, the Washington, D.C. reporter went to his door and angrily opened it. And when he saw who was standing there, his jaw dropped to the floor. It was Mr. Rayburn, Mr. Sam Rayburn, the longest tenured speaker of the House in U.S. political history. As this reporter saw the U.S. Speaker of the House standing before him, he started stammering and not making sense. The reporter, Mr. Rayburn, simply said this, "I heard about your daughter. How can I help?" The man mumbled something like, "Well, we've made arrangements for fine. There's nothing you can do." But Mr. Rayburn said, "Well, I'm guessing you haven't had time to make your coffee yet this morning." The reporter admitted that no, he hadn't thought of his coffee, and I guess coffee would be nice. So the Speaker of the House let himself inside this little apartment, made his way to the kitchen, put the Folgers in the pot, and began making this reporter some coffee. As this was going on, the reporter, and remember, this reporter had no relationship with this man. He'd written a few articles, they'd exchanged a few friendly hi's, but that was it. And as the Speaker of the House was making the coffee, the reporter said, "Well, sir, today's Thursday. Don't you have breakfast at the White House today?" Mr. Rayburn replied, "Yes, but I called the president on the way over. I told him I had a friend who was in trouble and that I would have to cancel and I'd see him next week." So you think of this story. That's the way that our God helps us. That's the way that God tells David that he helps us. That his humility and coming to serve us is not a sign of weakness. It's not a sign of a lack of power. It's not a sign of a lack of prestige, but rather it's a sign of his character and the greatness of that character. Our God has humbled himself far more than the Speaker of the House did. He has scorned far more than an appointment with the president, and he has done far dirtier work than simply making us coffee. Our God, the God of the universe, the holy God, washed the dirty feet of men and women. He touched lepers who were not only medically unclean, but were spiritually and sacrimoniously unclean. He came in the flesh. He died on the cross for us. All of these things God did, not because he was weak, but because he is great. And here's the thing as Christians we have to get. If you see God as needy, if you see God as desperate for your help, if you see God as dependent upon you, if you see him as small, you will not be able to worship the God of the Bible. Because whatever God you will be worshiping will not be the God that is reflected in Scripture. If we want to truly and purely worship our God, we have to have a big picture of him. As David begins offering to build this house for the Lord, God has to correct him and remind him that God can take care of himself, that God is mighty and great. If we want to make sure our hearts don't switch from serving a mighty God to helping God because he's needy, we have to make sure that we see God as great and mighty, that even as he serves us, it is a sign of his greatness, not of his weakness. Now, as God continues talking to David, not only does God want David to know that he can take care of himself, but God is telling David that he can also take care of David. In fact, God is telling David that we must let God take care of us. Now, here's why that's hard. Every Christian, if you give us a test, will get the right answer. We'll say, should we let God help us? We would all say yes. I mean, every Christian gets that. But the problem arises that as Christians, we're tempted to earn God's help. We know we need the help, but we think there's something we've got to do to get God's help. Now, here's why that relates to the story. Here's the way it worked in the ancient world. When a king needed help, when a king needed favor, when he needed his kingdom to grow, the surest way to do that was to go find some local god whose temple was run down or who didn't have a temple, and then tell the priest of that god that he would rebuild that temple. When that happened, the priest would then promise this king great things from that god. That's the way it worked in the ancient world. Now, as we get to the story, we don't know David's motives. Maybe David, because that's the world he lived in and he knows how other countries work, maybe David was thinking, if I build this for God, he's going to really establish my kingdom. Maybe not. Even if David, though, had good intentions, that's what it would have looked like to the world around him. If David, the first thing he had done is built this temple, everybody would have thought, yeah, that's what you do. You build a temple for your God, and then he helps you. And here are a couple examples of kings who did that. King Yadam-Lim of Mari built a temple for his God, and here's what the priest promised him in return, that he would always defeat his enemies. King Ir-Sadan of Assyria rebuilt a temple for his God, and listen to what he was promised in return. It was a pretty good deal. He was promised length of days, stability of reign, welfare for his descendants, the overthrow of his enemies, successful harvest, and the welfare of his nation. That's a pretty good deal for just rebuilding a temple. It's pretty clear that whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, it's really tempting to want to earn God's favor. If you could simply build a building like that and get that in return, that is a great deal. And that's the way the world worked. That's the way ancient societies functioned. And so when David makes this offer to God, there's something fundamentally wrong that God has to correct, not only about God helping himself, but God helping David. So here's what God says. God tells David that he is fundamentally different than every other god, every other religion, every other worldview, that God's help always comes before our response. In fact, here's what God reminds David of in verses 8 and 9. He reminds David of his own history. Here's what he says. Now, therefore, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make your name great, like the names of the great ones of the earth. God's reminding David of how it's always worked. David didn't do anything to become king. David didn't do anything to get taken from that sheep pasture to defeating Goliath. David didn't do anything to become God's man, to receive God's blessing. God had initiated all of this. God had been with him when he fought the bear and the lion in the sheepfold. God had been with him in those things. God had helped David defeat all of his enemies. That was the difference between God and others, is that God's blessing had been upon David. God's grace had come first. And so as David considers what God is saying, he remembers, not only is that true for David remembers it's true for his entire country. Here's what David says in response in verse 23, and we can tell that he's getting it. He says, "And who is like your people Israel, God, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods." Right? David's not saying, "Oh, I remember Israel saved itself from Egypt and that's why we're great." No. David says, "Look, not only did you give me everything I have, that's the reason why we're your people. You saved us from Egypt. You're the one who did it." David is remembering the order in which things work. This is something so important for us as Christians to get. Every other god or worldview in the world first says to whoever follows it, "Give me something." We serve the only God who first says, "Receive." That is the gospel, that God first says, "Grace," that God first reaches out to us. And David has to get that here in the story. Terry Francona's Cleveland Indians are having a really rough season as far as baseball seasons go. If you're a baseball fan, you know that they're not very good. I'm proud to say they're 17 games behind the Kansas City Royals, which makes me happy. They're 7 games out of a wild card spot, which is not good. And the pressure is high on this manager to really improve the performance of his team. They had some signings this past year. They were supposed to be better, and they haven't been. A couple weeks ago, he heard that the team he was playing, the Boston Red Sox, that their manager had just been diagnosed with cancer. And despite the fact that his job was on the line, despite the fact that it's not clear if he'll even manage through the rest of the season, despite the fact that they were playing the Red Sox, and despite the fact that it was at the time of their practice that day, Francona skipped practice and took this fellow manager to his first cancer treatment and stayed with him during the entire time. When asked about it, Francona said it was really simple. He said, "Friendship always comes before baseball." This morning, as we look at the story of what's going on with David, just like for Francona, friendship always comes before baseball, with our God, his grace always comes before our response. His giving always comes before what we have to offer back to him. But as Christians, it's so easy to miss this, just like David missed it. It's so easy to get busy doing things and forgetting the order in which things work. It's so easy for you to find your identity and the amount of money you bring home and the amount of numbers that come forward. As a pastor, numbers can be a hard thing. And the amount of people that come to church. It's so easy to find your identity and performance, how well you're performing, and your reputation. And here's the worst part of it all as Christians. Not only do we do this to ourselves and say, "My worth is based on my performance," we do it to the people we love, to our spouses and our children and our friends and our neighbors and fellow people at our church. We assign people's identities based on how they perform, based on how good of a job they do. And as Christians, we have to ask ourselves, why do we do this to ourselves? If we have the only God in the universe who says, "I want to give you something that you haven't earned, that you don't deserve, that changes everything," why would we then go back and try to find our identity based upon what we do? Eugene Peterson, the man who wrote the paraphrase of the Bible called The Message, said it this way. He said, "Modern Christians are paranoid and afraid of being caught of doing too little for God. But there are moments in this Christian life when doing nothing is precisely the gospel thing to do." Now, here's what he's saying. He's not saying we should be lazy. He's not saying that we should be slothful. The Christian life is a busy, active life. But what he's saying relates to strategy. If we truly understand how God works and who he is and what he's done for us, one of the most Christian things to do is to stop and to ask and to receive and to trust what he has given us. Again, we have the only God in the world who first says give before anything, or who first says receive before anything else. And so we have to find our identity in that. Your identity as a Christian is based upon what Christ has given to you in his death on the cross, not about what you have given him back in return. And most of the time, as we go through the Christian life, hopefully things get easier. But this is one of those things that actually gets harder the longer you've been a Christian. If you've only been a Christian a short while, it's pretty easy to say, "Look, I've got nothing to offer. This is a one-sided deal." But the longer we are Christians, the easier it's to say, "Look, I've gone to church. I've prayed my prayers. I've read my Bible. I've served in the band. I've done this. I taught Sunday school. I've done all of these things. And all of a sudden, our identity as Christians begins to shift away from what God has done for us into what we have done for God. If we want to keep our hearts right and keep them in the mode of serving an awesome God, whom it is a privilege to serve, instead of helping God, we have to make sure that our identity is based on what we have received, not what we have given. Well, finally, as David and God are having this conversation, God finally lands on the most important topic of the discussion, and that's that we must let God take care of the future. You know, many of us in this room are good planners. Maybe you're a diligent planner. You're always on top of it. Your 401k is in great shape. You've got everything lined up, you know, and you're really good at that. And Proverbs says it is wise to plan as long as that is not idle. But anybody, no matter how good of a planner they are, gets to a point where they realize their days are numbered, or what they're planning for is bigger than them, or the scope of a problem is bigger than what they can handle, and they realize there are things in the future that they can't handle personally. And that's a scary thing to remember. And so before that question even arises in David's mind, God lets him know that he's going to take care of the future. Here's what God says. God says, first, he'll keep all of his previous promises. God is going to keep the line of Abraham going. He's going to give Israel the land that they've been promised. But then God expands these promises into the future. And here's what you have to know. This passage, 2 Samuel 7, is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. That's not my opinion. That's the opinion of tons of people who spend their life studying the Bible. 2 Samuel 7 is probably one of the top five most important passages in the entire Bible, and here's why. What God promises to David for the future changes the entire course of world history, and the way in which God promises it is one of the clearest places in all of Scripture. Let's read that, knowing that this is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. Verse 11 through verse 16. And we're going to start at the end of verse 11. God says this, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. When your fathers are fulfilled, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now here's why that is one of the most important passages in the Bible. First off, notice how God has flipped the tables. David had said, "God, I'm going to build you a house." And when he says that, when he says house, he means a temple. But now God is telling David, "No, David, I'm going to build you a house." And when God says house, he means dynasty. God is showing us how his grace always comes first. But here's why it is so great. God is promising to make David's name great by giving him an everlasting, eternal kingdom that will be led by his son and his descendants, his seed, who will have an unbreakable relationship with God. That is an enormous promise. He's not just saying, "David, I'm going to give you a kingdom and make your name great." No, but your kingdom will last forever, and your descendants will have an unbreakable relationship with me. Here's how unbreakable it is. He says, "Time will not stop it because it's eternal." Time stops most things. He says, "Death will not stop it because your seed, your line will continue." Death stops most things. Even some of the greatest dynasties have been stopped by death. But most importantly, God says sin will not keep this from happening. He says, "When your line sins, I will discipline them." But then he says that he will be faithful. He uses the word hesed. That means covenant faithfulness. It means unbreakable, everlasting faithfulness, even in the case of sin. What God is saying is that this promise does not depend on you. It depends on me, and I will keep it. No matter how much sin is involved, I will keep this promise. The 18th president of the United States and probably one of our greatest generals ever, Ulysses S. Grant, was walking through the rain with an umbrella one night when he saw a stranger in the distance shivering and getting wet with water. So the president decided that he should stop, let this man catch up, and that he would walk this man to wherever he was going. As the stranger approached and accepted his offer, the stranger clearly did not recognize that he was walking with the president. And as they made small talk, the stranger grew bolder and began to talk about how horrible the current administration was and how everybody in D.C. was a moron. He actually went on to say that President Grant must have been the most overrated president in the history of the United States. Now, had he known who he was talking to, he would have been terrified to say these words. But here's the amazing thing. President Grant kept a smile, he kept the umbrella over him, and he walked the man to where he was going, saying nothing of the matter. The Davidic covenant, which is what scholars call this promise that God has given David, works something like that. In this covenant, God tells David, even when your descendants sin, even when they forget who I am, even when they don't worship me, even when they speak ill things about me or disgrace me through their lives, I will continue walking with this line so that my promises will be fulfilled. After telling David this amazing thing, how do you think David would respond? If God promised this to you, it would be so tempting, at least for me, to say, all right, God, I'm moving to China and I'm going to live in a box and I'm going to preach the gospel in the most dangerous city in the world the rest of my life because you've given me everything. You know, it'd be very easy to promise God something in return for this. But David instead actually ends up, and the story ends with David asking God for something. Now, can you imagine after God promising all of this, asking him something else, but David actually ends up asking God something, and we're going to read that in verse 25. Here's what David asks him. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. Now remember, we know what the end of the story is, how God fulfills these promises. David doesn't. And so what David says is, God, may it be true. May this come to be. David goes on to say, I can hope in this because you are God, because your words are true, and because you have promised it to me. Do you see how David's been reoriented in this chapter? He starts off standing up, offering something to God, and he ends up sitting down saying, God, reassure me, you know, may it be, make it come to pass. David ends up getting the order of things right, realizing that the most natural position for a Christian is one of asking and receiving, not of offering God something. Now, there are thousands of books written about this promise that God makes David in 2 Samuel 7. We could preach on it for a semester, but we wouldn't like to do that probably. As you look at this wonderful and awesome promise that God has made David, I hope you see that even beyond it being a wonderful promise, that what you see is that our God is a wonderful God. I hope you see that he is able to care for himself, that he is a big God. He is not needy. He's not dependent on us. He is fully self-sustaining, and yet he offers us the opportunity to serve him. I hope you see that he is determined to care for you, that he has given you an identity based on what you've received freely, not on what you give back. And here's the thing. This is not to say that our work doesn't matter to God. It's not to say that our obedience isn't commanded or beautiful, but it's to say that that is always secondary, that that always comes after God's grace and resting in that. And finally, I hope you see that God has the future solidly in place, that it will not be messed up because we're frail, because there's a vast amount of time between God's promises, or because of sin, that God always keeps his promises. And most of all, I hope you see that this is how God always works. He is the provider and the insurer of all things that he promised. You know, in this passage, God promises David that his name will be great. Well, today we can say with 100% confidence that that has come true because David's name is great throughout the entire earth because the son of David came to carry on that family line 2,000 years ago by making a new temple for God, not a temple of stone, but a temple of flesh. And in doing so, that descendant, the son of David, Jesus, was known as Emmanuel, God with us. And that today, that descendant of David reigns on the throne at the right hand of God because he has conquered sin, death, and time and has risen from the dead for the forgiveness of sins. Today, I hope you know that you can pray as David prayed at the end of this prayer, that that promise would be fully fulfilled, that King Jesus would return, that he would fully defeat his enemies, that he would fully provide for his people, and that he would fully establish his kingdom on the earth. That is a prayer that you can pray with 100% certainty and that will reorient you into the right place with God. We have the only God in the world who first says, receive. May we live like that's true. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the promises in this passage. We thank you that what you promised David came true through your son Jesus, who was also a son of David. We thank you that through this promise, you have brought salvation to your people. We thank you that you have given us eternal hope through this promise that was not dependent upon our performance, but upon your grace. I pray that you would give us an identity as your people of those who have received greatly and who are, in our humility, just privileged and happy to serve you, not because you need it, but because you have given us that privilege. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.